Good to have you with us today.
Amen. And,
we hope that in a short course of time, some of you will migrate up this way and become our replacements.
Yes.
And so some of us are on our way out, aren't we?
Oh, sure.
I was at a mission meeting the other day, and it's called Q-tips. And so the white hair is there.
Oh.
Well, that's fine. Lord, it's been good to be together today. We value most greatly the fellowship we have with you. And Lord, we also recognize that the greatness of the fellowship you give us with one another, that we, because we walk in truth, we share a common bond of this common salvation, that it gives us an opportunity to fellowship together. We thank you for iron sharpening iron. Each time we come together, we are made stronger and better because of you. And because of your work in each of our lives, we benefit from what you're doing in others. And so we're enriched and blessed. Now, super did over our time in the Word this morning. Thank you for these occasions to be together. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, I was just with my grandkids this last week and reminded me of a little poem. It's called Recipe for Rough. And it was written by a lady by the name of Dee Johnson. And she said this, little boy climbed on his grandpa's knee. He said, "Grandma, what makes you so tough? You rope and you ride and you chew on rawhide. What makes you so rugged and rough?" Well, the old cowpoke grinned and said, "I'll let you in on my little secret for roughness. It's gunpowder on oatmeal for breakfast each day. That's sure to assure tough enoughness." Well, the little boy did as his grandpa had said. Gunpowder for breakfast is great. He died hale and hearty at his own birthday party at the age of 108. He left 17 children, 42 grandchildren, 67 great-grandchildren in all. Also left when he died a hole 15 feet wide and a thick crematorium wall. Well, this morning, for a few minutes, I want to encroach into an area that, I want to give a little caution here before I announce this, that I think we need to, and we're going to look at a biblical text to see what the biblical background foundation for this is, but. If you're reading any kind of missions material, you are going to come across the concept of the idea of contextualizing the gospel. And really, as you said, there are no new concepts under the sun. All of this is old stuff. They just find new words to make us old guys have to learn, figure out what they're talking about. And But I think as we come to the scriptures and look at this concept of the contextualization of the gospel, what they mean by that is taking the gospel to various cultural groups and doing whatever you can do to make that gospel applicable. Now, understand that there are really extreme sides to this issue, and I think you all know that. We have all watched that happen, and the whole issue we were talking about, where the evangelical began to move away and went ultimately into the liberal camp, many of them, over this whole issue of the contextualization of the gospel. And I think as we understand it in our context, we understand that the gospel itself carries with it a certain offense, does it not? We saw it last night when Paul, pressed by the Spirit, presents Jesus as the Christ. We heard that wonderful testimony this morning of what happens when you make the declaration, you know, hey, Christ is my... This guy goes off because he's the enemy of Christ.
Right.
And it's interesting about the gospel. You know, you can pray all day long in America in the name of God, and they have a problem because everybody translates that into whatever God they... But what is the problem? When you identify the God you're praying to, whose Father is, or whose Son is the Lord Jesus, then you've got to fight over things. And so, I want to talk about this in the context of the Scripture to try to understand what the Bible was teaching. And I'm going to tell you honestly, this to me is, I think it's really the essence of the issue today. And I think it is the most difficult for me to really put together and understand. Listen to a message by Mark Minnick. It really helped me to kind of think through in some new areas and try to understand what the Bible is really teaching us concerning the gospel. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for a moment here. And we should read a much broader context of this to really understand. But as you're going there, we're going to the passage where Paul, this great zealous missionary, he is making his statement about his passion for reaching the lost with the gospel. And here's a man who makes an incredible passionate statement on numerous occasions. Romans 9. You know, I would that I could die, be separated from God, if my kinsmen, the Jews, would be saved. I want to tell you, I'm not sure I've got that kind of passion. But Paul had that kind of a passion for the gospel going out. And so, in the context of it, starting in verse 19, he says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. And to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. And I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And then we must take note of this. "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Now, when we come to this text of Scripture, we all know, I'm sure, fellow pastors who have taken a very different understanding of this text and gone into a very different realm than where we are. And believing that they rightly exegeted this text and came to a very wrong conclusion. And I think we'll see some of that this morning as we look at some of the details of it. But what I think we need to recognize in this passage is, first of all, a couple of things. And let me just say here to you group of men that are pastoring in these smaller areas and outlying areas, that I believe you to be men who have the hardest task of ministry across the country. Now, you get a pastor in a large city that has a big congregation, and a lot of people look at that and say that is the epitome of success in ministry. But the reality is, in a large city, what do you have? You have every other kind of church all around you. And so, if you have someone coming into your community that has Pentecostal charismatic leanings, they are not going to be in your church. They are going to find something that they favor, and they're going to go there.
And if you have a Methodist, they're going to go to the Methodist church. And if you have a Presbyterian, they're going to go down there. And so you're really pastoring a very monolithic group of people. But not so with you people. You're in communities where you don't have all of these plethora of churches. And so anybody who comes to town. One summer, my wife and I, we didn't have anyone at in Escalante. Farmington here has just done an incredible ministry down there with my office manager, Daniel, when he was down there ministering. And here's a little Mormon town in southern Utah, 700 people. It has, right next to the church, has the Turnabout Ranch, which is a recovery home for teenagers, rebellious teenagers who get in trouble. Their parents send them out there. And I mean, it's very expensive to be there. And so in this context, we have a whole bunch of kids. And here's a little church. There are only two churches in town. There's the LDS Church, and there's First Baptist Church. And so it's one or the other. That's all you get. And on Sunday morning at First Baptist in Escalante, or First Baptist, yeah, all the kids at the Turnabout Ranch, they give them an option. You can stay and clean out the horse stalls, or you can go to church. These kids are smart. I don't want to tell you what they all go to church. And so you have to preach, and on this side of the auditorium, our 40 rebellious teenagers, just put their arms crossed. They have to sit there. They have to be quiet. On this side is just a little tiny congregation. And I mean, they're everything. They're everything. That is Protestant. That is, there is a dear member of that church that came in. I think they were of a Methodist or Lutheran background, and it took them 20 years to come to the right conclusion about baptism. Finally got baptized and joined the church. And so these are not old. Man, I have the deepest respect for you because you're dealing with this great plethora of people and different backgrounds and thinkings. And it is the wisdom and the grace of God that can enable you to shepherd and feed and give them time to grow. And ultimately, some of them will not. And you love them until you can not tolerate anyone, and they start affecting the body, and then you have to do something about that. But you try to do everything you can do to bring them to truth. Mm-hmm. That is hard.
Yes.
And I think the average big church pastor has not a clue about that. I mean, they can come and go, and it's nothing to them. But you men, you ladies, you experience that on a regular basis. And so I just have the deepest respect for all that you're trying to do here. Now, when we read this passage of Scripture, what obviously jumps out to us in this text is that Paul has an incredible passion for lost people and seeing them saved. Folks, God requires of all of us that we be faithful in the ministry, does he not? He does, but I think we sometimes can preach faithfulness to the exclusion of the lost being converted. And I don't want us ever to lose our passion for the lost, for the need of the lost. And I want us always that sometimes in the hard places, out of the way, the backside of the desert, you can lose perspective, you can lose your vision. And there are times when we just need to get along with God and say, God, you need to rekindle my heart toward the condition of these lost people. They need Christ. 2 weeks ago in Salt Lake City, 100,000 people came to the city to attend the general conference. And when that happens, my heart burns because there's all these people. They have a preaching auditorium. It's the largest, I think it's the largest religious auditorium exclusively for religious services in the United States, maybe the world, I don't know. Probably in the United States. It seats 21,000 people. It has May 4th seats 7,000 and two balconies, each seat 7,000.
And at one service, 21,000 people are getting a false gospel. And that happens all weekend. 100,000 people come to that. And that if our heart doesn't burn with passion for the need of these people to have a true understanding of the gospel and a right understanding of Jesus and the work of the Spirit of God. But we need to be moved. We need to be motivated. And notice throughout this what Paul says here, verse 19, or 20 there. And unto the Jew I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. And that I might gain at the end of verse 20 again, gain them that are under the law. And five times in this text we've read, his emphasis is upon reaching them, gaining them, bringing them in, reaching them with the gospel. And so clearly, you see in this text of Scripture a passion that Paul has for the winning of the lost, not just the preaching of the gospel. Now, there are folks who come in every time General Conference happens. There are folks who come in to quote unquote evangelize. And I want to tell you, they make our work who live there and minister among them very hard. I have watched a video of a man who takes the Book of Mormon and ties it on a string. And when the crowd's going across the street to the conference center, he throws the Book of Mormon out in the street and he drags it through the crowd and taunts them with it. And says, you know, boy, if you did this to my Bible, I would whoop you. And, you know, and that does not evangelize people.
No.
There are others who have displays that display their sacred undergarments. That is so offensive to them. That does not evangelize people. We have some of our pastors in the close proximity who take out an ad in their local paper and say, we are not of this persuasion. We love you people. We care about you people. We've been here 20 years to bring the gospel to you because we want you to hear and believe and receive. And so there are those who have come to just declare God hates Mormons. They all have signed God hates Mormons. That's not true.
No,
that's not true. God loves the lost. And Mormonism is just an incidental. It's a name. It's a name attached to there are only two systems of belief. There's the true faith and the work of the grace of God, and there is a work salvation. And that's, you know, however you want to title it, that's what it is. And so we have this passion for the lost. Now, this whole book of 1 Corinthians, the whole theme of it is a representation of the fact that we have been called to a consecration of our lives. That we are surrendered to this call or cause that God has called us to. We have been set apart for divine use. In fact, in the sixth chapter, he goes so far as to say our body is literally the temple of God. We are the holy of holies where the Spirit of God lives within. So you don't get a better concept of consecration than that. God has called us to a separated, consecrated, holy, surrendered life to be used by God. Now we come to this text. We come via chapter 8. And this helped me. Listen to Brother Manning, as you talk to, look at chapter 8 and the things that he's dealing with. Because Paul had said this, if meat would cause my brother to offend, I will what?
Not eat.
I'll eat no meat for the rest of my life. Now let me ask us, is that a good theological statement or was that a commitment? Is that how we lived? I'm going to tell you what, I am an honest carnivore. If I go to a buffet, I do not stop at the salad bar.
Amen.
You can eat salad.
Yeah.
I'm there for the meat. And I have to weigh myself with this idea of meat would cause my brother to offend, but I will eat no meat. And but Paul was so incredibly consecrated to the gospel
that he had committed himself with such a passion that whatever it takes for the person I am ministering to hear and receive the gospel, I want to do that. Now, in saying that, Paul was not saying that I'm going to do everything I can to remove the offense of the gospel. He was not saying that. The gospel. What is the problem with the gospel in our culture today? The big problem is this: it's exclusive.
Mm-hmm.
You mean to tell me that you have the only way? No, it's not my way. I have come by that way. It's not mine. I don't possess it. In the sense of, you got to come to our church to be saved. But the gospel is exclusive. Jesus Christ made no bones about it when he said, I am the way, the truth, the light, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And religious America resents that statement.
Yes. Yeah.
And that's what we're up against. So the gospel has a natural offense. But, brother, we would all recognize, and all of us have done it. Have you ever done something that offended someone and turned them away from the gospel? And it was an unnecessary offense? I have done that. And in hindsight, I look back and say, stupid that I did. I didn't see it, understand the context of this thing. Now, so Paul, in chapter 8, he gives us two statements that I think are really important. First of all, how we figure out how to bring the gospel to a particular context is not exclusively answered by knowledge. Look what he says in the start of chapter 8. He says, now touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge, Prophet Buffett, love edifies, charity. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. And so what Paul is simply saying is the knowledge of the situation isn't enough. It's not just decided by knowledge. If you go down a little bit farther, verse 7 there, he says, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of an idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So he said there's another factor that enters into the contextualization of the gospel, if you want to use the common term. First is a knowledge and understanding of the context of the people that you are bringing the gospel to. But the second one is an understanding of their heart, of their conscience, of their background, where they're coming from. I'll use an illustration like this. In our little town of Tooele, Utah, once every year they have a rendezvous. It's a fun thing to go to. It's guys lose their mind for a weekend and go back and fit in tents and dress in buckskins and call it wonderful. It's funny because every time the rendezvous comes, we have this horrible torrential rains and storms. They're all out there. but along with the rendezvous, they used to have a powwow kind of thing. But they don't have that anymore, but they do have some Indian dancers that come in and do a demonstration. And when we're at this rendezvous, it is a fascinating thing to us to watch the Native Americans in their traditional dress. And it is incredible. I mean, just the detail that they go to the dress and all of that. But I understand for Native American, they understand the powwow to be something in a very different context. It was a spiritual worship service to them before they were born again. And so to me, it did not have that effect. But to them, it has a very strong effect. And in the context of this thing, why doesn't it affect me? Because I wasn't raised in that culture. Why does it affect them? They were. Are. And so they see things in a very different light than I see things. And so to me, this is just a very ornate kind of thing. To them, it has a very spiritual dimension, doesn't it? So I think that's what Paul is trying to get at here in this text, is that as we take Christ to a culture, we have to be sensitive to the context of that culture to understand where they are coming from. Now, Corinth, what was it? It was a very secularized culture that was given over to the worship of idolatry. That would be a very different background and culture than Paul had in growing up with it. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he would have been light years apart from them. And so I think what he is going through when he speaks to this particular text is that God had called him and sent him out into a world that was a very different culture. And notice how he starts out here in 20. Verse 20, he says, verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Interesting that Paul said, and I think this is the context, men, that if we're going to do this effectively, if we don't reckon with verse 19, we don't do the rest well. And that is that God has called us to be a servant.
Yeah.
A bond slave. An under-roar. We have a responsibility. And what was Paul saying? Let's notice who he made himself servant to. He made himself a servant to the group of people that he was going to. Not to the Lord here in this context, but to the people that he was going to. I made myself servant unto all. To what end? That I might gain all. Right? So he's saying, my passion is to gain them, but I have made myself a servant unto them. And I appreciate so much your emphasis on a perspective of ministry. That came out of years of, you don't get those insights without pastoring. I just think that the ministry, I think Piper wrote a book. I haven't gotten yet or read it, but brethren, we are not. Brethren, we are not executives or something. And I think the ministry has taken on kind of an executive air. We are servants of all. If your people know that you love them and you're there to serve them, I believe they have a whole new dimension to how they view this. I'm your servant. What can I do to help your spiritual life be a new God? And I think we've seen too long the authoritative role of the pastor. And believe me, I understand God calls us to lead. But we need to spend more time in Philippians 2 to let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. The spirit of humility. Paul said, I made myself a servant to these people. What is a servant? A person who labors without pay. How appropriately in Corinth. He didn't take a dime from them, did he? He made tents so they could have an opportunity to minister to them. Now, I have mission churches that sometimes I'm getting frustrated with in their calling of a new pastor. They just have sometimes a wrong perspective. They want Avery and Rogers to come and pastor them for $1,200 a month and work full time at the church. You know, it just frustrates me sometimes that here's a man of God that comes and is pouring his heart and his life and he's living a meager existence, and and they don't really understand or appreciate what he's doing, but he never complains because he has made himself a servant to these people. And I think that's what Paul was doing here. Now, notice in 20, he categorizes a few groups of people. First of all, he says unto the Jew, I became a Jew, but I may name the Jews. Paul was a Jew, right? Converted Jew. Now the latter part of that verse, he says, and to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. I believe he's speaking to the same category, but Paul had an understanding of the liberty that Christ purchased for him on the cross of Calvary. He understood that he was no longer under this covenant relationship that God had made through the Mosaic Law, right? That Christ, when he died, delivered them. He completed, Christ, when he lived, he completed the law. And then when he died, he abdicated. He did away with the law, didn't he? That covenant was put aside. And so, when we talk about we're no longer under the law, does that mean we take everything in the Old Testament and throw it away?
No,
that does not mean that at all. You've got only three aspects of the Old Testament. You've got the covenant aspect of the law. You've got the legal aspect of the law. That's kind of, the Deuteronomy laws where if a man preaches a false gospel and are deceiving the people and leading them away, what is your responsibility? Well, we pick up a stone and stone him, right? That eliminates that problem. Well, there was that aspect of the law, but where the law was fulfilled in Christ and then he set it aside for the new covenant, that no longer applies. And then the ceremonial aspect of the law, there's that part of it which today even the Orthodox Jew cannot fulfill. You know, he can't go 3 times a year to Jerusalem and go to the mount and there is no temple there. He cannot sacrifice. So he can't do the ceremonial, he can't do the legal, and so you have this last aspect of the law, which is the moral aspect of the law. Is it still appropriate to love God with your whole heart, soul, and
belief? Amen.
It is. And there's much of the law that still is as applicable today as it was when it was penned by God given to Moses. God has not changed. So the moral aspect of the law is still true. So you come to these group of people, and I think he says, to the Jew I became a Jew. So that I might become a Jew. Paul had an easy ability to adapt to that context because he understood where his audience was. But then he says, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. When he talks about that, he's talking about those who had still put themselves under the covenant law. But I think he says something there, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, and to them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law of God, but under the law to Christ. He adds that concept to say, I did not come put myself back under the law. He was not, and this would have been offensive to Christ, would it not? To have taken up the old covenant again?
Yeah.
That would have been offensive. He wasn't offering sacrifices again, but he was putting himself back into this context. Now, a couple of illustrations of what Paul did sometimes in the context of the Jewish group there. The first one was this. When he found Timothy and Sterling, a man ready to disciple him and bring him into ministry. What was the first thing Paul did?
Yep.
Did what?
Servants.
Yeah. Timothy's mother was a Jewess, but his dad was a Greek. And so he took him and had him circumcised. Now, in this book, Paul said circumcision is nothing, didn't he? Now, why did Paul have Timothy circumcised?
Took the issue away.
Took the issue away. Was he teaching Timothy that now, Timothy, now you're one of us? No. So what did he do? Well, in this respect, he contextualized the gospel. He said, Timothy, we're going to be going to a group of Jews to minister here, and this is going to be a really big issue then. You are part Gentile, and they're going to have an issue with that. Let's reveal the issue. And Timothy had to be willing to say, okay, no, I'll do it. For the gospel's sake. This I do for the gospel's sake. And another illustration, you remember Paul came back from Gentile ministry. He shared with the brethren, James and the brethren, what God had done in a mighty way. This is Acts 20:21, I think. What God had been doing, and they rejoiced greatly with him. But then there was a group of men who had committed themselves to a vow, and in this context at Jerusalem, there were thousands of Jewish converts who had come to trust Christ. But what had happened? They had not spiritually matured to the point that the Bible says they were zealous of the law. So they were born again. They were trusting in the death of Christ, but they were not spiritually mature yet to understand that the covenant had been totally done away with. They were zealous for the keeping of the law. And so James calls Paul in and says, Paul, you know, they've heard that you have been speaking against circumcision. And we've got a real problem here. You're back, and this is going to be a collision. We're going to have a church split here. Here's what we think would help. You take these four guys, and you go down to the temple, and you pay their vow, and they had, you know, grown their hair, and the Nazarite vow, and it's time for them to be done with their vow, and you go through this ceremony with them, paying their vow, and identify with them, and we believe that that will take away the issue. Resolve the problem. And Paul did. Now, there are a lot of good commentators and fundamental brethren who would say Paul compromised on that issue. I don't know. Not my business to know. God is the judge. I suppose he'll sort it out on the last day. I wasn't there in the context of it. It's pretty hard to call it 2,000 years away. So I'm not going to make a call. But it was obviously something that through knowledge and through understanding of the weaker brother, Paul said, I think I can do this without hurting my testimony. So then that's what we're really talking about with this issue. He goes on to say, not just to the Jew, not to just those who are under the law, but to them that are without law, as without the law. So he's going to the context of people. But in even groups without the law, there is an innate law written in their conscience by God, isn't there? There is something in the lostest of men that knows it's wrong to murder. They just know that. And so Paul says, I went to them, understanding their context, to minister to them, that I might gain them. And so all of this is happening, and I think we've got one of the most difficult things that we have to do today, man, is go into our communities and you know, wish it was just purely black and white and all the way down in the book. But no, you've got to make a judgment call on numerous difficult situations. What should we do here? And your congregation is there saying, Pastor, what are we going to do? You have to reason this thing out, and you have to help them to understand. You know, in the given context of things, I think this is the best that we can do. I remember years ago, when I first started, I was just so black and so clear when I was in Bible college, not ministry. And then I got out, and it all got fuzzy. Over Nevada. Nevada is a different place to minister. It really is. And I met this young, not a young guy. This guy that came to me, and it was just really thrilling to see God at work in his life. He was a little druggy, and he always wore a big long beard. And he came to me, and one day he said, Pastor, you got a problem. I said, what is it? He said, I've got two wives. Wow. Yeah, that could be a problem. He said, I was, my first wife, he said, I was in jail for drugs, and she said, I'm going to divorce you, Jesse. And so I thought she did. So I served my term in jail, and I got out, and I met Sarah here. We got married, and he said, then she got thrown in jail, and she called me up the other day and said, hey, Jesse, you know, I said I was going to divorce you. I didn't do it. And he said, I was living in Virginia, and I called, or I had to, Sarah, my wife, call the lawyer, and he said, don't bring him in here, because I'll have him arrested. And he said, I don't know what I'm going to do. I said, well, brother, you're in Nevada. It shouldn't be that big of a problem. Go down to the courthouse and tell him the situation. And so he just knows he's going to get thrown back in jail. So he goes down to the courthouse and tells her what's happened. She says, oh, happens all the time. Here's what you need to do. You need to file this paperwork and get rid of that wife, and now you need to go through it. And here I am. I am committed. I am committed to. I just have said, you know, I'm not going to remarry divorced people. This is not my policy. I'm not going to read. I can't judge, you know, who was the offending party. I'm just going to go. So that was my position, clearly. But here's a couple that. Two wives, but he's living with the second one, and they got saved. They got saved. And they've been together, and they've been growing. And I'm looking at the situation, and I said, what is the best thing to do here? It's not good, but what's the best thing to do here? It seemed to me the best thing to do was that Jesse and Sarah ought to get rightly married and continue living for God. And so, now, I didn't have a church wedding. I'm a lawn. I said, could I invite my neighbors? I said, sure. I'm a lawn brother, Billy. We just did a little non-civil ceremony. No divorce call I've ever married. But in that situation, I said, you know, I think that's the best that we can do here. And, you know, what do you do?
What do you do?
What do you do? I'm glad you only have one wife now.
Yeah.
I thought that was progress. But look, you might pray for us. You know, I am concerned. We started some ministry or outreach into Colorado City, the polygamous community. I am praying for wisdom. You know, when God saves the first whole polygamous family, what are we going to do?
Now,
any of you have insights in that? I don't think the average polygamous family is going to fit well in the average Baptist church. I don't know how that's going to work. We've got to work through some of those things. It's not black and white, is it? It takes an understanding. So I'm going to stop that. Maybe some comments here. Are you all facing these kinds of things? And what we've seen out of this issue is we have seen, the extreme left position that chameleon. I just become everything. Oh, if our community is like this, then I just become like this. That is not what the Bible is teaching at all in this text. But I think what it does teach is that each of us, as we go into the calling of God in a particular locality, we better take a time to study and say, God, who are these people? And God, how can I best represent you to them so that I may win the most? But our first commitment better be, God, how can I never compromise the gospel? How can I never compromise the gospel? And so that's where it's at really with us right now. This is a dilemma. About Sunday school to watch up, you know. It's not an easy thing. I know you men are living where that's happening, and that you face these kinds of situations.